Take your Bibles and open up to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. For the last few weeks, we've been working on an introduction to the passage before us. We've been talking about the church, what it is, how one gets into it, biblical basis for formal church membership, and things like these. Today, we want to begin looking at the governance of the church, the governance of the church. Peter says in 1 Peter 5, beginning verse 1, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourself with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Now, just looking at the structure of this paragraph here, notice the three segments of the church being addressed. Elders, verse 1, young men, first part of verse 5, and then all of you at the end of verse 5. So there is a word of exhortation for everyone in the church. Notice, too, that the exhortation to the elders is stated specifically in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God among you. And then that directive is further defined by an adverbial participle of manner, exercising oversight, he says, which itself is followed by three contrasts showing how that oversight is to be administered. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And then finally in verse 4, there is the promise of reward for faithful service. Verse 5, of course, is the exhortation to the rest of the church. So again, there is a word for everyone here, but the primary audience is the elders. And as we said at the outset of the series, the therefore, beginning verse 1, links this to the preceding section on suffering. So this is instruction for how to shepherd in the midst of suffering. And just jumping into this exhortation, we notice that in verse 1, he directs this specifically to the elders of the church to which 1 Peter was written. This is an exhortation to church leaders. The word elders is presbyteros in the Greek. We get our English word presbyterian or presbytery from this word. Presbyterian refers to a denomination of churches organized by a particular form of church government and doctrine. The presbytery refers to the representative governing officials of that denomination. It can also be used in a generic sense with reference to the leadership of a church in a different denomination. Now, this word presbyteros has an interesting history. Outside of the Bible, the word was used in a variety of ways that referred to leaders in the community. The elders in Egyptian communities were civic leaders. In Asia Minor, the elders were members of the local councils. Elders had a part to play in different pagan religious communities. We find a similar use in the Old Testament, but in the Old Testament, there is a special Jewish context that gives this word shape. Turn to Exodus chapter 18. Exodus chapter 18. When Moses was overwhelmed with the responsibility of deciding legal matters, legal disputes of the people. Remember, they were all bringing their disputes to him, and, you know, he had a couple million people, so it was a bit burdensome. And so his father-in-law, Jethro, says to Moses, hey, you gotta diversify this leadership a little bit. Exodus 18, verse 17. He says, the things you are doing is not good. You will surely wear out both yourself and these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone. Now listen to me. You be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God. Then teach them the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work they are to do. Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain. And you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times, and let it be that every major dispute they will bring to you, and they will bear the burden with you. See, these were the men chosen to help Moses lead. Now, the word elders is not used there, but this select group of men becomes the pool from which the future leaders are drawn. In fact, a little farther down the road on their journey to the promised land, when the people were grumbling, God told Moses to gather 70 men from the elders. Now that could be a reference to this group just mentioned here in Exodus 18. And he says, gather men from the elders to help them, to help Moses lead the people. Numbers 11 verse 16 says this, the Lord therefore said to Moses, gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting. And let them take their stand with you. And then I will come down and speak with you, and I will take the Spirit who is upon you and will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you shall not bear it alone. So in Numbers 11, then, this group of men becomes more selective, and it takes on a spiritual element to it. The idea of leadership is also inherent in the word. These men being specifically selected to help bear the burdens of leadership. And this usage is carried throughout the rest of the Old Testament, throughout the nation's history. Elders were the local leaders in each community. When the synagogue came into existence, the elders formed the leadership of the local synagogue. They oversaw its administration. They presided over the membership. They enforced discipline when necessary. By Jesus' day, the elders of the people even had a part to play in the Sanhedrin, in the larger ruling council of Israel. So from whatever cultural angle you come at this word, it's almost always associated with some form of leadership. And since the early church came out of the Jewish synagogue, it's only natural that it would take on some of its characteristics, the most immediate being the structure of leadership. So in the early church, the leadership was a leadership composed of men only. It was a leadership team, hence it was a plurality of men. It was a team that had jurisdiction over a local body of members and not another body of members. And for the early church, there were certain qualifications that each of the men needed to meet in order to hold the office. Now I would submit to you that this kind of structure, this structure of government is the only structure found in the New Testament church. Sometimes you hear of different forms of church government, Episcopal, right? Presbyterian, Baptist, Congregational. In reality, there is only one form of church government found in the New Testament, and it is an elder-led church. Now, there might be some different ways of working that out in practice, but all churches in the New Testament are elder-led. The elders were men. There was a plurality of men. They were qualified men, and their oversight was limited to a specific local assembly of believers in Jesus Christ. And we see this right from the get-go in the early church. So turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 11. Of course, if you know the book of Acts, you know that the church was born in Jerusalem. On Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, it began to spread out from there to Judea and Samaria in Acts chapter 8. And by Acts 11, the Jerusalem church had taken the gospel up into Syria, right? And they had planted a church in the city of Antioch. Antioch is where the disciples were first called Christians, verse 26. And Paul and Barnabas were among those who were ministering there. Now notice verse 27. Now at this time, Acts 11, verse 27, now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them was determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Now that mention of elders there, in verse 30, is the first mention of elders in the early church. These were the elders of the Jerusalem church. The visit of Paul and Barnabas here is what we call the visit for the famine relief. It would have been somewhere around 44 AD. And the point we just want to notice here is the presence of these elders in the Jerusalem church. Now, we don't know when they were established in the church. All we know is that they were established in the church, and they formed the recognized governing body of the church. Right, and this is somewhere within the first 10 or 15 years of the church's existence. So just jumping ahead then to chapter 15. You see them again in chapter 15. Of course, Acts chapter 15 recounts the Jerusalem Council. Remember the issue at the Jerusalem Council, the issue being raised was whether or not Gentile believers needed to be circumcised. We referenced this last week when we talked about Galatians for a little bit. The Gentile churches from Paul's first missionary journey, the journey of Paul and Barnabas there, were being infiltrated by Jews from Judea who were saying that circumcision was necessary for Gentile believers. And so we just noticed chapter 15, we pick it up, or chapter 15, verse 1, we pick it up here. And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That was their claim. Like they were going through the churches that Paul and Barnabas had just been preaching the gospel to, just been setting up, and they were saying, listen, unless you are circumcised, unless you keep the law of Moses, you can't be saved. Verse 2, and when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning the issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the believers. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So this is why the church, the Jerusalem Council met, right? They met to deal with this issue of whether or not believing Gentiles needed circumcision. But notice there the presence of the elders right alongside the apostles there in verse 4. Again, verse 6. And the apostles and the elders came together to look into the matter. And then Peter stands up and he talks about his experience with Cornelius, you remember, and how the Spirit of God came upon Cornelius while he was still uncircumcised. And his point there was there's no prerequisites for salvation. Right? You don't need to be circumcised. There's no prerequisites. There's no postrequisites. Right? All you need is Christ. Right? He end of verse 9. He cleansed their hearts by faith, Peter says. And then Peter and Barnabas, they begin to share their experience with the Gentiles on their first missionary journey. We'll come back to that in a minute. Notice verse 13. And after Paul and Barnabas had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me." And he essentially proves what everyone has just said in the earlier part of the chapter. He proves it by referring to the prophet Amos. And then he proposes the idea that they write a letter to the Gentile churches that tells them that there are no Mosaic requirements for salvation, but that they should abstain from certain things so as not to offend their Jewish brethren. Now that James there in verse 13, that is James, the Lord's half-brother. That is not the Apostle James. The Apostle James died back in chapter 12. This is the Lord's brother, and he's an elder in the Jerusalem church. And of course, he is the author of this epistle that is being written from the council to the Gentile churches, right? He's writing to tell them that they need nothing else. Of course, he's also the one who is the author of the letter of James, the epistle of James, right? He was writing to Jews who were dispersed from Judea to the other parts of the empire. Note verse 22. Again, it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men to send to Antioch with Peter or with Paul and Barnabas. And the elders of the church are mentioned again in verse 23. All I'm trying to show you by this is the presence of elders in the Jerusalem church. And beloved, they are the ones running the show. Right? The apostles are there too, right? So some of them filled dual roles as apostles slash elders in the Jerusalem church, but they had other things to focus on. The apostles' job was to focus on the advancement of the church. Right? And of course, this is a gospel issue, right? So they're involved in this conversation. But the governance predominantly of the Jerusalem church was through the elders. In fact, just picking up this idea of dual roles, at least some of the apostles had this. Apostle Peter, even in our text in 1 Peter 5, calls himself a fellow elder, verse 1. Writing to the church of Ephesus at the end of the first century, the apostle John refers to himself as the elder. He does it twice, 2 John 1, 3 John 1. Right, that could be just a reference to his age, but he was part of the church of Ephesus during his latter years. The main point here is that elders were the ones governing the church in Jerusalem. Turn back to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, this is when Paul and Barnabas are concluding their first missionary journey. Again, remember, they were traveling west through the southern Galatian region of Asia Minor. They went to Derbe, and then to Lystra, and then to Iconium, and then to Pisidian Antioch. And they were encouraging the churches. They were telling them to continue in the Lord, verse 23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every city, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So even during the first missionary journey through Gentile land, eldership was established within the churches. These were the leaders of the churches. These were set up locally, he says, in every ecclesia, every congregation, every assembly, and there were a plurality of them. They were elders, plural. And you can follow that all the way through the rest of the book of Acts. a plurality of elders from the leadership of the churches on a local level. This was the practice of the early church, established right from the beginning of the church. In fact, turn to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Paul is writing this from Macedonia, 1 Timothy 1 verse 3, somewhere around AD 65. This would have been on Paul's fourth missionary journey. This is a missionary journey that comes after Acts 28. Paul had been traveling with Titus and Timothy. He left Timothy in Ephesus, and he left Titus on Crete. And writing to Titus, he says, verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." See, Paul had spent some time with Titus on Crete. They went through the island on this evangelistic church planting expedition. They traveled through the region, sharing the gospel with surely everyone they came in contact with. But then Paul had to leave, and there was still much to do. Many Cretans had come to Christ, but they were spread out and unorganized. They needed to be brought together and localized into house fellowships with godly men overseeing them. Added to the lack of organization, there was a growing problem of false teachers that were coming through on Paul and Titus's heels, and they were upsetting whole families, he says, verse 11, teaching things they should not teach. So Paul left Titus on Crete to complete the work of organization. It was a work that began with gathering together the believers in a specific locale and appointing elders to govern them. It was for the health and the safety of the church. It was for the growth and maturity of the church. It was, in the end, it was to help these churches reach their potential in fulfilling the Great Commission. The local church, led by a plurality of elders, is the model for church governance in the New Testament. And it is the only model in the New Testament. And so it's to these men, in the churches of North Central Asia Minor, that Peter directs his instruction. So turn back to 1 Peter chapter 5. Notice again how he begins. "I exhort the elders among you." In the Greek, the word elders is placed first, giving it prominence. Obviously, the letter was written to a larger body of believers, but now he singles out the elders in their local jurisdictions. Notice it's the elders among you. When the directive comes in verse 2, he says, "Shepherd the flock of God among you." These were the leaders of these local churches. And we should just say a word about the word presbyteros. That is not the only name for an elder in the New Testament. There are other words used to describe an elder: the word overseer, the word pastor. Right? All three of those words depict the same person or the same position. They could all be used interchangeably. In fact, they are at some points, but there are important differences between them. The word that Peter uses here, presbyteros, is a word for the office of an elder. Right? This is the official position. This is how it's used in Acts. This is how it's used in Titus. And the special nuance of the word presbyteros draws attention to the man's spiritual maturity, his experience. He is a godly man. In fact, in our scripture reading, 1 Timothy 3, right, and Titus chapter 1, right, those are the two passages that lay out the qualifications for the man in the position of church leadership, the position of an elder. In fact, just go ahead and turn to Titus again. Titus chapter 1. Good to see these qualifications. We read the one passage in the scripture reading. We'll read this one now. Pretty much parallel in terms of their content. Just going to read through them again, beginning in verse 5. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you, namely, if any man be above reproach. Right? So you can't, there's not a stain on him that you can identify. The husband of one wife, so he's not looking around. Right? Having children who believe, and that being younger children in the home, right? Not accused of dissipation and rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. He doesn't have a blight in his ministry. Not self-willed. He's not directing himself. No, God directs him. The Spirit of God directs him. The Word of God directs him. Not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. But he's hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Right? He must know the truth well so he can defend the truth, so that he can deal with false teachers and put them aside. Right? That is the godly characteristics of the presbyteros, the one who holds the office of an elder. Again, this is the spiritually mature man. At the end of the book of James, James says in chapter 5, verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. The elders there were a recognized group of men in the church. They were spiritually mature men who, in this case, would give themselves to the work of restoring a sinning brother or sister. The presbyteros is the official name for the office of the leaders of a local church, and the word highlights their spiritual maturity. Second New Testament name for an elder is the word overseer. Peter uses this form, the verb form of this word, in the middle of verse 2 in 1 Peter 5. It's translated exercising oversight. The Greek word is episkopos. We get our English words episcopal or episcopalian from this word. The word is sometimes translated bishop, right? But we don't use the word bishop because that carries too much baggage with it to be useful. In Greek culture, the episkopos was a common word for a local official. In the Septuagint, the Greek rendering of the Old Testament, the word episkopos was used to describe army officers, tabernacle administrators, and supervisors of the temple repairs. The general meaning of the word episkopos is supervisor, manager, guardian. Whereas the presbyteros, right, while that was the word to designate the office of an elder, episkopos emphasizes the function of an elder. In other words, he is an overseer. He is a supervisor. He is a manager of the church. This is what he does. Again, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Again, Paul here in the first part of this chapter, he's laying out the qualifications of an elder. And he uses the word episkopos here because he's highlighting the nature of the work, the nature of overseeing the church. And so he says, verse 1, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. Verse 4, one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? See, he is an overseer. He has oversight responsibility. Episkopeo literally means to look upon, right? To contemplate, to look carefully from an overview. Right? The word speaks of how the man discharges his duties. And notice the other functional words used here. He manages, verse 4. He takes care of. Right? He manages his household. He manages the church of God. He takes care of the church of God. This is an oversight function. The word manages there is prohistemi. He uses it twice. It means to rule, to lead, to direct, to manage. Literally, the word means to put before, to set over, to rule. He directs the church under Christ. When I was finishing up my seminary degree, I worked in retail as a manager. Stores that are profitable don't just happen. It takes organization. It takes oversight. When I worked for Marshalls, the company Marshalls, some of you know it, we were a team of three that went into a store that was one of the worst in the state of California. It was incredibly underperforming. In 1 year, we turned it around to be one of the most profitable. That didn't just happen. It took oversight. It took direction. It took management. The words take care of at the end of verse 5 are one word in the Greek, the word epimelaomai. Vines describes the word that it involves forethought and provision in the care offered. So this is like the Good Samaritan, right, who not only takes care of the injured man's needs, his immediate needs, but he also provides for the future until he can finish his journey and come back to him and see how he is. Again, this is a management position. It takes leading, it takes planning, it takes directing and modeling and instructing and training. Think of all the things that go into managing your household, managing your children in the, you know, at each stage of life. The overseer does that kind of work for the church. Turn ahead to 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. This is another section in 1 Timothy. Beginning in verse 17 through 25, this is a whole section directed to the treatment of elders in the church. And he covers a variety of things, but just looking at verse 17 for our purposes, note how the elders are described. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Notice that the presbyteros is someone who rules. That's his official function. Again, the word there is prohistemi. He manages. It refers to his overseeing function. He rules. When we were studying spiritual gifts, right, this word came up in Romans chapter 12, verse 8, right? He translates it, he who leads. This is the gift of administration. He manages. He organizes the different gifts in the church so as to maximize their efficiency and effectiveness. Notice, too, that the better part of leading in verse 17 is through preaching and teaching. This is how the elder leads best, through preaching and teaching God's word. The word episkopos focuses attention on this function of oversight in the church. Now, there's a third word used to describe an elder in the church, and that is the word poiamen. Earlier in 1 Peter, we saw both this word and episkopos used of Christ. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, "For you were continually going astray like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." The shepherd is poiamen, guardian is episkopos, overseer. Poiamen is the word for a pastor, a shepherd. Used literally refers to a shepherd of sheep. Used metaphorically of Christ, it refers to the shepherd of souls. Used metaphorically of elders, it depicts them as caretakers of the soul. Only other time this word is used in the New Testament is found in Ephesians chapter 4. Go ahead and turn there. Ephesians chapter 4. Again, this is familiar from our study of spiritual gifts, verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. The word pastor there is the word poimen. Various uses of the verb poimeno highlight the general responsibilities of the shepherd. He feeds, he leads, he protects, he guides. Bible is filled with shepherding imagery, right, beginning with God himself. We'll talk more about that next week when we get to 1 Peter 5, verse 2, and talk about the responsibilities of the elder. For now, just note its relation to the office of elder. It's another word for an elder, but the particular emphasis behind this word is the notion of tender care. Right, the shepherd or pastor is one who tenderly cares for the sheep, whether they be real sheep or whether they be spiritual sheep. It's a word of care and tender care. Now, just to show you how all three of these words are related to the office of an elder, I want to take you to two passages that in which all three of these words or their cognates come together. Right, the three words are elder, overseer, and pastor/shepherd, or presbyteros, episkopos, and poimen. Turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. This is Paul's address to the Ephesian elders. He begins it in verse 17. We'll start there and then we'll skip some. And from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the presbyteros, the elders of the church. And when they had come, he said to them, and then through verse 35, he gives them various things to consider. But right in the middle, he says this in verse 28. And remember, he's speaking to the presbyteros. He says, verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, episkopoi, to shepherd, poimeno, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. All three terms there are brought together to describe the responsibility of the one office of an elder. Note, there's no church hierarchy of pastors and elders and bishops. No, those designations refer to one and the same office, the office of an elder, which, by the way, is a governing office limited to the local church. In this case, the church of Ephesus. Right? The words and their cognates just zero in on different aspects of the job, but they all zero in on that one person, that one office. And then turn back to 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter does the same thing. This is the second passage where all three words are used together. 1 Peter chapter 5, just the verses we're looking at. Verse 1, therefore, I exhort the elders among you, the presbyteros, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, poimeno, exercising oversight, episkopeo, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God. Again, all three terms are used together there to depict the one office of an elder, each word highlighting a specific nuance of the office. The elder is one who is spiritually mature. His office is one in which he exercises oversight and supervision. As Vine puts it, a vigilant superintendence. But that oversight springs from a shepherd's tender care, tender heart. He cares for the sheep. He has a tender, heartfelt concern for God's people, and that governs his oversight. That is the office of an elder. Each local church is to have elders, a plurality of them. Each church is to have men filling the post, not women. 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, precludes a woman from taking the office. Paul says there, she is not to teach or exercise authority over a man. A couple of weeks ago, I was told of some friends of ours who were going, they were in search of a new church up in the Portland area. And when I got the name of the church, I looked it up on their website and noticed it was a Reformed church. And as I was looking through the website, something caught my eye that made me laugh. One of the key statements that is on the face of their webpage says that they take the Bible literally. And then when you scroll through their staff, you realize that they have women who are elders. 1 Timothy 2 verse 12 and 1 Timothy chapter 3 are pretty clear that the office of an elder belongs to men. And it's not because women are not capable. It's because God has designed a particular order to creation, which is to be fleshed out in the governance of the church. And that is not a microaggression on God's part, on Paul's part, or on my part. That is God's design for the church, period, exclamation point. Elders are to be men and a plurality of them in the governance of the local church. This is how the church is to be led. Notice something else here in 1 Peter. Notice that Peter doesn't address deacons. The word deacon is diakonos. Like overseer, it is a functional term. It means servant. It refers to service rendered. Deacons are recognized people who serve in the church. That's all that they are. They are not part of a governing body in the church, though they might have a delegated authority in whatever service role that they serve in. Notice that Peter doesn't address priests. There are no priests in the church. At least not in the functional sense of Old Testament priests. There are no sacrifices to perform. There are no barriers between us and God. Right? No, our high priest brought us to God, right? Our high priest obtained for us eternal redemption. Right? He did that through his blood. There is nothing more needed to be done. In fact, turn to Hebrews chapter 10 for a second. Now, this is just a chance to make the point and preach the gospel at the same time. In chapter 9, after discussing Christ's high priestly work, and then in chapter 10, after discussing his once and for all sacrifice and his accomplishments, he says this in chapter 10, verse 11. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. And every priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. That means he finished his work. The work is done. Waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. His one sacrifice perfected for all time those who are sanctified. There's nothing more to get. Right? There's no more need for sacrifice. There's no more need to be brought into God. We have been brought into God holy and blameless because of Christ. Notice the result, verse 19. Since therefore, brethren, We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed by pure water. Beloved, Jesus paved the way to God for us. He did that through his blood. Right? That is a once and for all sacrifice. Beloved, we can draw near to God with confidence, he says. Right? We can draw near with full assurance of faith, he says. Our hearts have been sprinkled clean by the blood of Christ. So we don't need any more mediators between us and God, because Jesus Christ has brought us to God. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Right? The only priest anyone needs anymore is our great high priest. Right? And he's done all the work himself once for all. Now Peter in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, does call us a royal priesthood. And in that designation, he's referring to all believers, not just a select few that work in a church. No, we all are God's special representatives and servants on this earth, but that's as far as it goes. Sacrifices we offer are sacrifices of praise, of testimony. Notice, too, back in 1 Peter 5, he doesn't mention deacons, he doesn't mention priests, and he doesn't address popes. There are no grand poobahs in the church. There is no governing structure over the local church. No, there are only local church shepherds, i.e. elders, and there is a chief shepherd, verse 4, to whom those smaller elders are accountable to. The only recognized form of church governance in the New Testament is an elder-led form of governance. It is an office held by men. It is an office held by godly men. It is an office held by a plurality of godly men who exercise oversight and tender care. It is an office relegated to the jurisdiction over one local church body. These men are accountable to Christ, the chief shepherd, and he directs their governance of the church through his word, the scriptures, and the scriptures alone, sola scriptura. That is how the church is to be governed. That is how the church is to be led. That is the New Testament model for church governance. So just for the remainder of our time, just a few more minutes, just want to walk you through the rest of 1 Peter 5, verse 1. Again, we're going to do this quickly, so don't freak out. This is Peter's appeal to the elders in these churches. And this will set us up for the directive that he gives in verse 2 next week. But I want you to see how Peter approaches these men. Right, this is very instructive, because it complements all that we have said about the structure of leadership in the local church. When Peter addresses these men, he addresses them and appeals to them as an equal. As an equal. You see that there? I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. He's not taking a position of authority over them. He's not asserting his authority. I mean, in a general sense of authority, there is that, because he's writing this letter to them, right? He's an apostle of Jesus Christ, chapter 1, verse 1, but he's not asserting that authority in a direct sense. He's not taking a posture of authority when he addresses them in chapter 5. Verses 1 through 4 are not a power play for their position in these churches. No, this is an appeal, this is of a fellow elder. even one who is an apostle. And this is really great. Peter is respecting the office that the chief shepherd has put in place to govern the church. I love that. Peter sees the value, he sees the structure that God has placed for the governance of the church, and he respects that. He honors that. He interacts on that level. The word exhort is parakaleo. We've seen this word before, that it means to call to one's side, to call to one's aid. It covers a broad range of meaning. To urge, to beseech, to entreat, to encourage, to console someone, to comfort them, to compel, to exhort. Vine says it's used for every kind of calling to a person which is meant to produce a particular effect. This is not a word of command. It's a word of persuasion. Persuasion to act in a certain manner. Persuasion to oversee the flock of God in a particular way. Peter could have thrown his weight around. Right? He could have trumped the elders' authority here, but he didn't. Instead, he encourages them in the right direction. Right? In fact, he exemplified one of the very things he urged them to do. He encouraged them to exercise oversight, verse 3, not as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. That's a shepherd. That's what he's doing. He's not lording it over them. He's coming alongside. He's saying, guys, let's do it this way. This is what honors the chief shepherd. Now, the rest of the verse is a series of self-designations. He's got three of them here. A fellow elder. Fellow elder is sum presbytos. Again, he's addressing them as an equal, one who knows the burdens and carries the ups and downs of their position. He's been there. He's done that. Right? He's part of that. He understands the challenges they face. Designation witness of the sufferings of Christ can be understood in a couple ways. On the one hand, a witness was someone who had seen something, so an eyewitness. On the other hand, a witness was someone who proclaimed what they had seen. In mentioning this aspect of his experience, he's not trying to make a distinction between him and them. He's trying to make a connection between the sufferings of Christ and theirs. He was a witness to the sufferings of Christ, and he is a witness to theirs too, chapter 4, verse 13. This is a note of empathy. Again, he could identify with their struggles as sufferers for Christ. He'd seen it in Christ, he sees it in them. Even in the midst of having to lead the church. And then finally he says, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. This looks ahead. He, like they, verse 4, will partake in the same glory at the return of Christ. This is encouragement to stay the course. This is encouragement to stay the course and shepherd the flock as he instructs them in verses 2 and 3. Together, they will enjoy the crown of glory. Us with Peter, us with Paul, us with John, us with James. We'll enjoy it all together. This is the office of an elder. Again, this is the design for governance in the church. Okay, so that sets us up for the instruction for next week in verses 2 and 3 and 4. We'll take that up, Lord willing. But as we're going through these things, right, we're in the process now of developing elders and soon to take on a plurality of men to govern this church. These are the things that we want to understand as a church. in terms of its governance, in terms of how we're to respond to them, in terms of the qualifications for them, and in terms of their function as overseers of the flock of God. So take good notes on these things. Be utilizing these things so you can apply them as we call elders to shepherd this flock here in Mount Angel. All right, well, let's pray, and then we'll come to the Lord's table. Father in heaven, we again bless you for your care for the church, that you have designed to lead the church with godly men, men who would not seek after their own desires and plans, but men who would seek your desire and plan for the church, who would use your blueprint for the church, the Word of God, to oversee its people and tenderly care for your people. Lord, I pray that as Mount Angel Bible Church goes to raise up elders and appoint elders, I pray, Lord, that you would give us these godly men. May they be single-minded in their sight, with Christ as their chief shepherd and seeking only to please and honor him. May we be faithful to the Scriptures in doing that. And may we be a help and a protection to the flock of God that you've placed in our midst. Father in heaven, we thank you for all the godly men and that you've used to shape our own lives. We praise you for them and pray that we would each, man and woman, seek to be those kind of people, following their example, not only in their oversight, but in the character pursuits of their lives. May we do that again to the honor of our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.